We're going to come now to the book of Genesis and our talk for this week. You might have seen an email earlier today just raising the question that why is it that there are things that we'd just rather people didn't know about us? There are things that we prefer to hide. And our title for today in our Genesis series is Public Exposure. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin the reading at 3 verse 1, and then Matt Fuller will come and explain God's word to us. Let me read, and then I'll pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we would ask now that in the midst of a busy day you would give us time and space in our heads and in our hearts to look at these words from the Bible, to think about what they say, what they mean for us today. And by your Spirit, would you help us to grasp that it might change the way that we live and help us to know you better. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, good afternoon. I don't know if you did get that email that went round earlier, then that's probably a myth, shame. But probably the myth of the Army Council Door story, you know, the dinner party, sat round. He said, "Oh, everyone's got skeletons in their closet. Everyone's got at least one thing that they're deeply embarrassed." "No, not so." And everyone was a bit upset. "No, I'm not sure that's true of me." He said, "Come on, who's the most upstanding man we all know?" And they all agreed. And they said, "Write him a telegram. Flee. All is discovered," and the next day he just disappeared and was never seen again. Now, I'm not sure that's true, but I'd love it to be true. It'd be great if it was. But in one sense, it is quite a revealing story that Conan Doyle wrote. He actually wrote it into one of the Sherlock Holmes stories as well, if you're a real aficionado. Because most of us have something that we're, at least one thing, that we'd be mortified if it was revealed, that about our character. Something that we've done in the past, something that we do every now and again. We'd at least be deeply embarrassed if a certain group knew all about it. To be publicly exposed would be awful. Of course, some have got things they should be ashamed about, genuinely so. So the press is still full of the Roman Catholic Church, and will they reveal their secret records hidden in their safes about moral crimes of the past? And if that was publicly exposed, that would be horrific, I'm sure, the accounts of what's taken place. And really would be the end of many people's careers, no doubt. But to be publicly exposed is something that all of us, to a certain degree, would be a little reluctant to have happen to us. Well, here in Genesis 3, we get the first public exposure. We started last week in this chapter looking then at what we said is one of the two great turning points of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the first sin entering the world as mankind reject God's authority for the first time. That and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those would be the two great turning points in the whole of history. The first one is this here in Genesis 3, mankind's first sin. We looked at it, verses 1 to 6, and said, of course there's a moral crime there, but more than a crime of morality, it's a crime of sovereignty. The man and the woman saying, we will decide what is right and wrong, and we know better than you. Primarily a crime of sovereignty, not just morality. But there are consequences to that. Actually today we're really looking at verses 7 to 13, and you could describe them as the natural consequences of that crime. And then next week we'll look at God's judgment, or what he says, his action. But here is the natural outworkings of the rejection of God. Because there are going to be problems. There's obviously going to be conflicts. If I decide, if I commit the same crime, if I decide essentially I'm in charge, let's keep it simple, I decide I am God, and therefore determine what is right and wrong. If I am God, God is not God, and I've got a problem with him. If I am God, you are not God, and if we disagree, I've got a problem with you. Or if I am God, that group over there, they are not, and I've got conflict with them. That's inevitably what we see happen as a result of this first sin. This crime of sovereignty has implications for all different relationships. The text, I think, highlights these three things. Let's try and summarise it in this way. As a result of their rejection of God, there is shame, there is fear, and there are excuses. Let's work through them. Verse 7, first of all, there's shame. So they eat the fruit. Then, verse 7, the eyes of both of them, the man and the woman, were opened, and they realised they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, it doesn't explicitly say they're ashamed, but I guess when you look at the contrast between the end of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame, the implication is clear. Now, shame has entered the world. The man and the woman, they make coverings for themselves. Literally, this is a learning curve for me, literally they make belts for themselves. So they're not elaborate, but they just do enough. They're making loincloths for themselves because they're embarrassed. They're covering their vulnerability. They don't want to be exposed to one another. Now primarily here then, in the fig leaves, it's a physical manifestation. Making a costume to cover themselves, it's a physical manifestation of the unease they now have in one another's company. They're ashamed of everything being revealed. That's the best theological, I think, biblical definition I read when thinking about this. One chap put it this way, shame. Shame is not being able to be comfortable with yourself as you are, and therefore not being comfortable in the presence of another. Which I think is very helpful. You're not comfortable with yourself, and therefore in the presence of another you feel uncomfortable. So most of us, to take a physical example, if we are revealed as naked, you know, all of a sudden, I don't know how that happens, we're hit by lightning, our clothes get blown off, can that possibly be true? But that just happens as we're walking down the street on the way back to the office. Now, you'd have to be a supremely confident of your own physique, just, you know, as everyone the gasps just to acknowledge and brazenly walk on. Most of us would find something, because we're a little uncomfortable with ourselves and the situation, therefore we're uncomfortable in front of other people. You see, when the first man and the first woman rejected God, they've lost who they are. What defines them now? Now they're no longer in the right relationship with him. So there is embarrassment. There is insecurity. There's a defensiveness. You see this played out all the time in society. So the young man who grows up with no parents, grows up in care, and joins a gang because he needs some identity, and you walk past him in the street and you happen to glance, he says, what are you looking at? Not quite sure what the right answer to that is, actually. Why so defensive? Why so aggressive? Because he's grown up without the healthy security of parents. Having grown up with empathy, with love, support. So there's an insecurity there, a defensiveness. The Bible says we all have that about us because we don't have the right relationship with God. So physically, people hide. It's an obvious thing. So I'm told half the population wear concealer. Literally, they conceal. That's the female half, if you're wondering. People are generally, more often than not, wearing makeup. Concealer. My wife tells me, "Why? What is that? You're painting?" Oh, no, not painting. That's unkind, isn't it? What is that you're delicately, very lightly applying to yourself? Concealer. What does it do? Duh. It hides the blemishes. Why do that? I think you'll be, anyway, it's another issue. But conceal because it's a little... Don't want everything to be on display. We want to cover up and hide. But of course, they're more deeply our history. We conceal as well. So for many, we hide the things from our past. We hide what we may have done at the weekend because we're just a little ashamed of that. Or a little embarrassed or wonder, will they just think I'm silly? If they know I do that, have done that in the past. We keep people at arm's length because, well, we don't want real honesty with them because we're a little concerned what they might think of us if they really knew what we were like. There's shame. There's a very helpful description. Not being comfortable with yourself and therefore being comfortable in the presence of another. There's shame. And it only enters the world here. We have it as a consequence of not rightly relating to God. So there's a shame. There's shame. Shame enters the world, verse 7. Second thing, there's fear, verses 8 to 10. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. They heard and they hid. That's not right. They heard God and they hid from him. It's not meant to be that way. God walking in the garden is not just that he'd like to go for a stroll of an evening and pick a few grapes. To walk with someone is a Hebrew idiom for friendship. It's throughout the scriptures. You walk with people who are your friends. So don't walk with the wicked, do walk with the right. You know, who you walk with affects you. You walk with friends. So God is there expecting the normal friendship he had with this first man and the first woman. But they hide. It's ridiculous, really. They hid behind leaves from one another. They hide behind trees from God. But you don't hide from God. He knows everything. He sees everything. So these questions God gives them in verses 9 to 11. It's not because he lacks knowledge. So verse 9, the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" It's not that God doesn't know. He knows. Or verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? What's gone on here? Have you eaten from the tree?" God knows. He's not asking questions out of ignorance, but asking them out of kindness. It's like any good parent, you know, his child has misbehaved. Just before Christmas, I came, entered the lounge one morning about 7 a.m. My 6-year-old was there, and next to him was a pen and a load of biro all over the sofa. No, I'd been the last to go to bed the night before. The sofa hadn't had biro. I didn't need to be Hercule Poirot to deduce what had gone on here. Scribbled on the sofa. And so I got down at eye level and said, "Look me in the eye, do you know how this biro got here?" Now that is not a question from ignorance. I'm giving him the opportunity to be honest and confess. It's just to learn, you've got to take responsibility for your actions. It's alright, goes in the washing machine, probably. And God is doing that sort of thing here. He's giving Adam a chance to confess, but Adam avoids the question. So we're up to verse 9, "Where are you?" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." No, Adam, you were afraid because you disobeyed God. Just tell the truth. Just be honest. There's no confession here. Verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12. Still no confession. This is well, it was the woman's fault. Adam here, he cannot escape his judge. It's impossible. What's he doing? And he just doesn't want to come straight out with it. He can't avoid what God's going to do, and nor can we. We can live, of course, we live our lives a certain way, but God knows what we do. He knows what we're like. And we'll stand before Him and have to give an account to Him. We'll stand naked before Him, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So the guilt that the man and the woman feel here is an appropriate guilt. It's not always the case. Sometimes we subjectively feel guilty when objectively we're not. You know, a police car goes by and done nothing wrong. Just feel a bit nervous about it. But here it's appropriate. They have done wrong and they feel afraid of the consequences. Rightly so. If you have committed a serious crime, you have committed burglary on a wide scale or embezzlement on a wide scale, you've committed a crime and you enter the courtroom and there is a perfect judge who has concrete evidence of your crime, you are right to be afraid. The biblical picture will stand before the Lord. He knows what we've lived like. He knows how we've treated Him and treated others. We're guilty, it's right. Fear of the living God, it began here. It's tragic, it did. But given our response, our attitude to Him, it's appropriate. It's right to stand before God and fear as sinful men and women. Shame enters the world, fear enters the world, and excuses. Verses 11 to 13. Excuses. So even at this point, Adam could have admitted his sin, but he sought to justify his actions. So again, verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit in the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." It's her fault, it's its fault, it's their fault. It's not my fault, is what they're saying. There's a displacement of blame. Or as one writer, Henri Blocher, I thought it was an excellent summary, puts it this way: there are few more clear symptoms of persistence in sin than the accusing quest for excuses. Let me say that again. There are few more clear symptoms of persistence in sin than the accusing quest for excuses. That's a great phrase, isn't it? The accusing quest for an excuse. Why didn't you do it? Always looking to blame and pin the blame on someone else. And isn't that familiar? We justify our actions, our failures, by blaming someone else or some group else. So we do it with individuals. We blame others. And this is institutionalised now as entertainment. I'm very slow to the game on such things. But in the autumn, for the first time, I watched most of the series of The Apprentice. It was a Junior Apprentice, which everyone says is rubbish in comparison to the real thing. But I watched it. I've never really watched much of it before. But I began to see why people find it addictive. But you know how the thing always works? You get to the last 5 minutes, and there are three people in the room. And Alan Sugar says, "Right, why shouldn't I fire you?" "Well, because it was his fault, and he bogged up the money." "Why shouldn't I fire you?" "Because it was her fault, and she..." And so... Display before our eyes, as entertainment is, this is what you have to do to succeed. Blame them. Just don't let the muck land upon you. Just find someone else to blame. And we do that. We do that all the time. We may do it at work. We may do it in the office. You fail, whatever it is, to email someone. "Do you send that email?" "Oh, I thought Tom was meant to do it." Really? We do it at home. Yeah. Wife, husband, flatmate. We're rude to them. We're aggressive. You know, we say something that is genuinely upsetting, and they say to us, "Why would you say such a hurtful thing?" And we respond, "You shouldn't be so sensitive. It's your fault. You're sensitive. My words are entirely reasonable. You shouldn't be so sensitive. You shouldn't get so upset." We're just displacing the blame. it's not my fault you're upset, it's your fault. Or we can do it in our own heads. You don't have to vocalise these things, of course. We often do. We have a fiery discussion with someone, and as we replay it in our own minds, our own personal editing suite goes to work. And you replay this conversation, you think, yes, in that dispute I was perfectly calm and measured and reasonable, and they were deeply rude. It was all their fault, and I was blameless. And you walk away in your own mind very content with your own behaviour, because it's their fault, not mine. We displace blame, we seek excuses. Yeah, that enters the world here in Genesis 3. It happens with individuals, but of course it happens with wider groups as well. It's in a crass, didn't make it obvious point. This neighbourhood is ruined by that Pakistani community. This neighbourhood is ruined by that wealthy group of streets up there. They ruin the community. They do it all. This city is ruined by reckless bankers. This city is ruined by layabout protesters. Them. They do it. Their fault. If it was George's dad to me, it would all be fine. Them. Racism flows from this. Class war flows from this. It's someone else's fault, just not mine. Displacement of blame. It's excuses. There are few more clear symptoms of persistence in sin than the accusing quest for excuses. I think that's a great summary. Or maybe no one here does that. I wonder. Here then, we haven't even got to God's judgment. That begins in verse 14. And yet still you have a miserable scenario. The man and the woman, they push God out. There's a crime. I'm in charge. We are the sovereign ones. And all the relationships break down. Miserable. But even at this stage, there are hints of mercy and God's kindness to the man and the woman. So verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. They heard him coming. They hid from him. God calls out. God takes the initiative. He knows what Adam and Eve have done. But he calls out to the man, I'm coming for you, even though you've rejected me. And that is the pattern throughout the whole Bible. God always takes the initiative. He always comes for us. He is the shepherd who goes out searching for his sheep. That's how he betrays himself. He always takes the initiative. Of course, supremely, when he takes the initiative in sending his son to come and die in order to call us back to himself. God takes the initiative, even here, in verse 9 of chapter 3. And I just look right down to the bottom. Let me borrow a verse from next week. Genesis 3:21. Even in the midst of his judgment, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. God covers their nakedness or shame. But where do these garments come from? Well, they're garments of skin. Where does that come from? Well, does it come from an animal? An animal has had to die in order to cover over the shame of Adam and Eve. They have stolen? No. They have been given by God the garments of another. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ will say in the book of Revelation, I counsel you, obtain from me fresh garments. Or the picture is often, the picture of the cross is that the robe of righteousness, the perfect behaviour that Jesus had, is given to us. His perfection, his righteousness covers our shame if we put our faith in him. We're given his righteousness. And that changes things. How do we break out of the cycle of the accusing quest for excuses? It's when we're no longer ashamed, when we no longer have anything to hide, when we're covered, when we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can relate to one another rightly. How do you know that your guilt has been paid for? Well, when you know that Jesus Christ has died for you and you have his righteousness, then you can say, I don't need to make an excuse up now. Look, I can acknowledge I'm at fault. I am at fault. But I know I'm forgiven. How do you move beyond fearing God Well, when you know you're forgiven, you don't worry about how he thinks. You love him. You don't fear him. You love him. So when you know that you have been given righteousness in Jesus Christ, it covers your shame. It removes your fear. There's no need for excuses. Objectively, you stand before God forgiven. And that means that we can go out into the world and take responsibility. You don't have to feel ashamed. It's liberating because you can say, yeah, I got that wrong. I got that wrong. Fear, shame, excuses. They enter the world here. We're publicly exposed. One day we all will be when we stand before the living God. But we know we can be covered by the work of Jesus Christ. He takes our guilt. We receive his robes of righteousness. Hints of that even here, of what God will do to undo this first sin. And it changes us. Even here and now. Let me leave this in prayer. Father, even as we look at this first sin, it's very easy to recognise in our own lives a sense of shame, embarrassment before others. We recognise that rightly we should fear you, and often we do pursue excuses rather than accepting blame for the things we've done wrong. Thank you that even here at this stage of the Bible, or even in the third chapter, there are hints of what you will do, that you will cover our shame, that you will remove our guilt in the work of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. That objectively we can stand before you and pray that that will change how we think, how we relate to others, even today. We ask it in his name. Amen.